Morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Today we're going to be looking at two verses, verses 23 and 24. This is, of course, a continuation of the passage that we began to look at discussing marital roles. Last week, we took a 30,000-foot view of the issue as kind of a primer. Today we're going to lower that down to ground level and start to talk about the roles and distinctives of the role of wife. You guys did a fantastic job last week with the handling of what, if it's not treated correctly, can become a divisive passage within the church. And as we move into this discussion a bit further, I want to just remind everyone of a couple things. Here's the first one. We will travel through this material slowly and deliberately and thoroughly. It is important that we know how to defend the biblical picture of marriage, most especially in today's American society. Second thing I will remind you of is ask questions. When you ask a question, chances are excellent that you are not the only one in the congregation considering that point of view or that inquiry. Third and finally, I am not here to defend my position. I am here to explain what the scriptures clearly say about how men and women glorify Christ within the context of marriage. So let's read our passage. Verse 22, Paul writes, "Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we believe that we are a church that is after your scriptures, and like David being a man after your own heart, that would be our heart's cry. Part of that, Lord, is acknowledging not only what your scriptures say, but where those things seem to run against the grain of the societal winds and wills. So I pray, Lord, as we look at a very distinctively different understanding of marriage and the roles within marriage than what we would see in the secular world that we live, that we would embrace these things as truly the better way. I pray, Lord, that we would understand that we are to hold each other accountable to these standards, both inside the context of the church and inside the context of the family structure, because both of those things were designed to point to the Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to speak humbly and clearly. I pray for good comprehension and retention of this material, that you would allow us to have a frank and honest discussion on a subject that can be treated in a way that does not cover it as thoroughly as we aim to. So, Lord, let us be thorough in the examination of the text. Let us reflect well, and let us marinate in this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want to talk about is the distinctive between two words, precept and principle. Precept is rule. This is the rule as it exists. Principle is the reason the rule exists. Let me give you two examples on this. When Nevaeh was a year old, she started walking. It was right around her birthday that she started taking her first steps. And of course, that first year, from 1 to 2, you see a lot of falls, a lot of oopsies, a lot of, you know, stumbling, and some of it's humorous, and sometimes kids get bumps and bruises. And as she was learning to navigate, she would often pull herself up to a place of navigation in our kitchen. And those of you who have not been to our home, our kitchen, we have a kind of a ranch-style home that has a combined one big room in the middle of the house, living room, dining room, and kitchen area. And the kitchen with the cabinetry that was put in a certain way allowed her to kind of work herself up in the corner and then take steps. Some of you know where I'm going with this. In the kitchen is where the stove is. And sometimes Mary would be cooking something in the oven and the front of the glass of the stove could get hot. And so we had to tell her, you don't go near the stove. That was the precept. Do not venture near the stove. Once she got older, she started to understand the principle. The stove is hot, it is dangerous, and we as your parents are doing the best that we can to protect you from that. Now, when the child is young and only understands the precept, there is a certain level of devotion But that level of devotion is based on simply the idea of mom and dad told me not to, and I understand that they're in charge, and that's enough for me. When you get further down the road and you realize mom and dad know better than me and they tell me to stay away from the stove, they do so because part of their role is to protect me, and you come to the conclusion, well, they care about me. They want what is best for me. So at first, Nevada was bound only by obedience to her parents. Then, when she was able to understand how hot the stove could get, by letting her get close to the stove, putting her hand in front of it, feeling the heat coming off of it, she would understand the reason for the warning. Now, ironically, and I probably should not share this part of the story because it somewhat undermines my point, we may have taught Vea that lesson too well, because when Vea then was about 5, and Silas was about 2, and he was crawling and toddling around, we used to have, we've removed it since then, not because of this, we just did a little bit of remodeling, but we used to have a ventless gas fireplace in our living room. And one day, I turned it on, it was, you know, winter, and Vea lost her mind because she was convinced that Silas was going to, in curiosity, crawl into the flames. So Vea is in tears, screaming, no, no, Silas is going to die, and I'm so kind of like, what? And she said, he's going to crawl into the flames, and I was like, yeah, he knows, you know, I was right there, too. It wasn't like I turned the stove on and then, you know, left the room or anything, or turned the fireplace on and left the room. So the point was, this had a deeply ingrained effect on her. And that's one that most parents on some level can relate to. But then, let me illustrate this same idea of precept and principle with something you may not have thought of. How many of you have already completed your tax return? How many of you are really upset that I reminded you that we are about to make you kids? Has anybody thought of this question? Do you know why there is a tax break on interest paid on a mortgage and why there is a child tax credit? Does anyone know why these two things exist? Do you think the government, out of the goodness of their heart, just says, you know what, let's give a tax break to people who have kids and own homes? They don't. There's a reason behind it. The precept is, the rule is, there is these two tax breaks exist. Does anyone know why they exist? Kevin?
The first one is to stimulate the economy.
That is what the government would like you to believe. It's about economy stimulation. It's deeper than that. What's the other one?
The second one is to make new people to take care of the old people economically.
So feeding into the Social Security system, for example. So if we have kids and kids don't cash in on Social Security until they're 65, but they work from the age of 18 to 65, then we're kind of taking care of each other around us right away. Two very, very excellent answers. And they're the ones that we probably hear the most. Buying houses is good for the economy, it stimulates the economy, and people who have kids pay into our feeder system that repeats itself like a big pension with Social Security. Excellent answers, neither one of them is wrong, but I guarantee you, if you go to 10 of the top economists at 10 of the top universities, the number one reason with a bullet is neither of those things. Does anyone know what the number one reason is? Shauna?
Does it incentivize them to do their taxes and therefore pay taxes otherwise?
Maybe. But you're on the right track with incentivizing. It is an incentive. Do you know what the incentive is? It's a very sociological answer. Uh-oh, Jared's got some.
To incentivize people getting married.
And?
Having children.
And? Why does the government think it is to our society's advantage to have people get married, buy homes, and have children?
So they have to work.
Here's why. Because if you have had a very rough day and you are sitting at 11 o'clock on a Friday night outside of a liquor store with a loaded handgun, you are far less likely, statistically speaking, to make a very silly decision and commit a crime if you have a home and kids and a wife. It is purely about incentivizing conservative behavior. That's why these tax breaks exist. If you were to ask 10 economists, they will tell you that very answer. It is about the control through incentive and through incentives of people's behavior. It's not good for our society to have people taking the law into their own hands and making reckless and desperate decisions. So what are the things that can ground people? Families, children, knowing that it's more than just about them. Well, how do we establish that on a more regular basis? Well, one way we can do that, it's subtle, but it is not small, is by greatly incentivizing those types of behaviors. I almost never, outside of jokes with my wife, wish we had more kids than we did. Ours are a handful. However, at tax time, I kind of wish we did have at least one more because, wow, you know, fantastic. Ben's getting a new pair of shoes. Josh, by the way, I ordered those Johnson Murphys. They came. I was going to wear them to opening night at Vegas Play. I ordered size 9. I wore size 9 my entire life. I put them on, and they were like clown shoes. I had enough room between the front of my toe and the front of the shoe to park a Buick. And I thought, bleh. So I had to send them back. But, oh, they looked amazing, and they were so comfortable. So, yes, I'm getting them. And then I'm going to be almost as cool as you. All right, back to the task at hand. In both of these examples, Nevaeh and the hot stove and mortgages and tax breaks and incentivizing people having children for tax breaks, there is a precept, here's the rule, here's the law, and there is a principle as well. Why do I share those examples with you? Because in this passage, Paul is gracious enough not just to submit to us the precept, the rule, husbands, submit to your wives, but also, he expands that to include the principle. In other words, he tells us why this is the best way to a great marriage. Verse 23 again, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives should be subject to their husbands in everything." Let us hear from some scholarship far greater than mine on this topic. The first name I'm going to lean on is Matthew Henry, who wrote Before We Were Even a Country, and is a wonderful and brilliantly astute scholar. Some of his language is a little dated because he's writing about 400 years ago, but you'll be able to follow it. He writes on this passage, "The husband is therefore the head, as Christ is the head of the church. There is a resemblance of Christ's authority over the church and the superiority and headship which God has appointed to the husband." There's the precept, the headship. The apostle then adds that he is the Savior of the body. Christ's authority is exercised over the church for saving of the church from evil and supplying to her every good thing for her. In like manner, the husband should be employed for the protection and comfort of his spouse, and therefore she should then the more cheerfully submit herself unto him. Wow, does this push back against society. So it follows, Matthew Henry concludes, "Therefore the church is subject to Christ with cheerfulness, with fidelity, with humility. So also let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything to which their husband's authority extends, in everything lawful and consistent with the duty of God." So precept and principle. The precept is wives submit to your husband. The principle is it should be easy for a godly wife to submit to a godly husband doing his job. It should be how easy? As easy as you submit to the local church. Now, both of those concepts, submission to the local church and wives submitting to their husbands, do not do well in the moderate and liberal reviews in our society. On the first hand, you would say a wife that submits to their husband is acknowledging that they are inferior. It is acknowledging that they are not equal, that they are seen as less than God, to which my response would be, well, look at the corporate world. Does the employee say to the employer, this is how it's going to be? No, that's not how things work. Secondly, as it reflects in the church, we are a consumer society. We jump and bounce from church to church to church on the basis rarely about theology. It's most usually about whether the programs and the offerings and the style and the worship and the drums or the smoke machine meets our needs. This is what we are looking for. We're not looking to submit, we are looking to consume. And those are two radically different things. So we've identified the precept pretty well, right? The precept is, wives, submit to your husbands. What's the principle? What's the reason for the submission? Maybe I would ask it a slightly different way to generate some enthusiastic responses. What's the end game of a biblical marriage? What's to be accomplished? Josh, you have a thought?
Yeah, well, my initial thought was the saying, too many chiefs and not enough Indians.
Okay, that certainly, a monster with two heads, same idea. Robin?
Serving God together instead of tugging against each other?
Sure. So the idea of semblance, of working together, we see it in the book of Acts, the church was of one accord, is the term most often used. Jenny?
We're a picture of Christ in the church.
Yeah, that's probably the biggest reason. We are a picture of Christ in the church. Could you imagine the church saying to Christ, this is how it's going to be. Everything you can do, I can do. Everything you're responsible for, I'm responsible for. That's going to be problematic, right? I don't want to get too far down the road on this, and I don't want to say something. See, I guess I can say this because I told you we're not going to be back in this book group for 4 weeks from today. Yeah, 4 weeks from today. I think there's an argument to be made. Oh, gosh, I'm being so silly by saying it in these terms. I'd rather be a woman. I think the woman's role is to depend upon the husband, and I get held accountable for what happens in my household. I get held accountable by God for what Mary does, for what my kids do. And that is right. That is right. That is the way it ought to be. I am accountable. Because, let's go back to the idea of employer or employee. If the company screws up, and the employee picks up the phone, and there's an irate customer on the other end of the line, does the employee take the brunt of that? He says, no, let me let you talk to my manager. If the manager doesn't suffice, let me let you talk to the president. If the president doesn't suffice, let me let you talk to the owner. We're going to keep putting you up the food chain until you talk to the person who has the authority to effect the most change to make this right. And I'm trying to stay away from the role of men because we'll get to that in a few weeks. I want to concentrate here today on what we're told to do with wives. Now, let's look at a parallel passage. If you have your scriptures, this might help flesh it out. I'm going to read it, but if you have your scriptures with you, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 6. I did not cite that correctly. It's not 1. I realized that as soon as I said it, I'm like, that's not correct.
3.
Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Who got that? Jamie, you get a start.
Yeah.
Good job, Andy. Great wife. All right, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be subjects to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely the external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on apparel, but it should be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the holy women of former times who hoped in God, also used to adorn themselves, being subject to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have proved to be her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. The fear that would tell you to not submit is first born of your own pride and viewed in Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be for your husband's position. And that fear turns into frustration, which turns into anger, which is fueled by the world telling you things that aren't true. You have the same role as your husband. It's absolutely not true. You have the same right and ability within a marriage as your husband. No, one person is held accountable for the actions of their family. We very quickly then equate that to misery and masochism and suppression of what a woman's worth and value is, both in the sight of God and in the home. Does anybody know how radical these words from Paul, which were echoing thoughts from Jesus, were in the first century? And when I say radical, I don't mean limiting. I mean incredibly liberating. In the first century, women were looked at as beyond third-class citizens. They held no rights, no abilities on property. They were nothing without the men in their lives. A couple years ago, we worked through the book of Ruth, right? Remember how dependent Ruth was upon a man, ending up being Boaz in that society? Without Boaz's gentleness, generosity, and frankly, his aptitude, both Ruth and her mother-in-law would have been absolutely destitute. They would have had to turn to radical means. So something that we forget because of the context in which we read our own society in this passage is how radically affirming of the power and importance and role and love God has for wives and women in this passage. Angie Chewy, I believe I'm pronouncing her name correctly, wrote a review of a sermon that John Piper gave a few years ago. She wrote this review in Christianity Today, and I thought it was worth sharing. She says, "The subject of submission in the Bible, especially in terms of a relationship of a husband and wife, needs some clarification, according to John Piper. In his post on the Desiring God website, Pastor Piper explained the scriptures of 1 Peter 3:1-6, which deals with the roles of wives and mothers. Piper cautioned those who read the Bible to ask questions and analyze what the verses were and were not saying to make sure that it was interpreted in the right way. He says, what is submission? The divine calling of a wife to joyfully and fearlessly honor and affirm her husband's leadership and to help it carry through according to her gifts. He also clarified that it is definitely not agreeing with the husband on all important matters, that a woman does not mean that in marriage, being a wife does not mean leaving her brain at the altar or avoiding the effort to make changes for the husband. Women, I'm wondering if I can get a couple of amens. First amen, I'm wondering if you would amen this. Being a godly wife does not mean agreeing with your husband on all cases, women?
Amen.
Secondly, super important, becoming a wife does not mean leaving your brain at the altar, amen?
Amen.
Yeah. I shared a bit with my Sunday school class as we're working through the Lord's Prayer, and I will echo and affirm this here today. I would be a disaster without my wife, in no small part because of the role she plays in lovingly, respectfully, and strongly often disagreeing with me. That is an essential part of any healthy relationship. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a dating relationship. I was in one in high school where I really liked the girl, but I felt like she had no opinion or position of her own. Whatever I wanted to do was fine, whatever I wanted to eat was fine. She was just a huge pleaser. And what happened? I became incredibly bored very quickly. And I'm sure you've had similar relationships to that. In the final section here of what Amy Chewy writes, she says, Piper also reminded women not to put their husband's will above God and urged them not to rely entirely on the husband for spiritual strength. In addition to this, Piper stressed that the submission should not mean that one party acts in fear of the other. And he cautioned wives against making an idol out of their husbands. If ever you see this biblical example of marriage taken to the extreme fundamentalist end, I guarantee you, you've got a wife that idolizes her husband. And that is so very wrong. The longtime pastor also said that the purpose of the Bible verse is not to show that one party is stronger than the other, but rather to magnify God's superior worth by hoping in him through Jesus Christ as more precious and more resourceful than her own husband, and by showing that this hope results in a life that is more husband-honoring and husband-winning than if he were the idol he would like to be. Do I want to be an idol? Well, don't we all? Don't we have a television show named American Idol? We want to be champions and above reproach and adored by the masses. But if we can't have that, boy, it'd be nice to be that in our own houses. Does the Christ in me want me to be an idol of my wife or my children? Absolutely not. Because I would not grow. I would stagnate. I would not be challenged. I would not be in a position to humbly seek the Lord. I would, in fact, depress my own need for the Lord if everyone around me were my loyal and unquestioned, unflinching subjects. It is on this last thought that I want to close, because in a few weeks when we get back into Ephesians, the focus from wife is going to shift to husband, and I'm telling you guys, the role of a husband is heavy. It is incredibly heavy. Biblical marriage for women is not the wife idolizing and never questioning the husband. As Piper states, the wife does not leave her brain at the altar. Mary has saved me countless times from my worst instincts by challenging me, reeling me in from my anger, or reassuring me in the midst of my anxiety and fear, and most importantly, by holding me accountable to what we both agree is the God of our relationship, which is God. And all of you have benefited from my wife's ministry, because at one point, I wanted to kill every one of you, especially you. And she spoke wisdom to me. She would never have spoken wisdom to me if I was not her idol. I'm sorry, if I was her idol. Kind of blew the whole punchline there. Had I been her idol, she never would have questioned me. Because she questioned me, Andy lives. Okay? And we can all rejoice in that he's going to see his birthday tomorrow. So, the point is, in my humanism, in my ability and desire to think and conjure up awful things, to grow frustrated over small and insignificant things, it is my wife who often is the first, last, and sometimes only line of defense to save me from the worst aspects of myself. It does not mean that you cannot be a mature Christian if you are single or is never in God's plan for you to marry or remarry. That doesn't mean that at all. It just means that within the context of a marriage, the role of the wife is not nearly as dishonoring as the media or the secular society wants to tell you that the Bible paints it as. So I'm going to wrap up with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to open the floor for what I hope is some good questions or observations. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you again for today, for the opportunity to look at the biblical picture of marriage as not just a better way or a strange alternative, but the way to true fulfillment and joy in Christ, because this is the marriage that's blessed. We pray, Lord, that we would ponder deeply upon these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, concerns? Woo, they're going up quick. Going quickly. I would be a little nervous if I were you, Char.
Accountable to God.
Yeah.
I mean, where Jesus is still accountable to his Father, mm-hmm. But they are all equal in importance, in worth, in value, and women and men should be the same way. Mm-hmm. So, why women being accountable to their husband as Christ is accountable to God?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that meant a lot to me.
Sure. That helped you kind of process through that. Yeah, well said, Ron.
sometimes people look at it from the outside world mm-hmm. as being like we're subjugated to men rather than just a partnership where he has his roles in God's eyes and I have my role in God's eyes. It's more like being the right hand and the left hand. Mm-hmm. You know, like the right hand does this, the left hand does that, and together they accomplish this.
Here's the one thing I would add to that is that when God comes looking in the garden, both have sinned, Eve has sinned first, who is he calling for? Adam is absolutely held responsible. What does Adam do? Classic man move. The woman that you gave me made me eat this fruit. Right? Classic guy move. Here's the deal. My family falls into disarray. My children become rapscallions in society. My wife falls away. The spotlight ought to shine on me. God is going to come knocking on my door and asking me, what happened with your house? What happened with the accountability? I would also tell you, if you see an immature Christian family functioning, ask yourself, do you get the idea that the man actually leads that family? That's a very fair question. It's not a pleasant question. You have to ask that with tact. You have to ask that without gossiping. Over and over and over again in the last 20 years, as I have had Christians, both single people and couples, come through the church from AU. They spend 3-4 years here. They move away to cities like Anchorage and Chicago and Houston. And after 6 months or a year of being there, they call me frustrated. And they say, Ben, we just can't find a church like Heritage, which is humbling. But it also is very sad to me. And they say, what should we look for as we're looking for this new church? What should I look for? And I say, well, I can answer that theologically. I can tell you, make sure that they have this view on the Bible, ask these questions of the pastor. But I said, but there's a better litmus test than grilling them on their theology. Because we all know people who have really good theology who are total blowhards and do not do anything well for the cause of Christ. He said, when you go to this church, regardless of the size, notice the men. Are the men leading their families joyfully? Or are the men, like most men in church today, making a silent, if not spoken, agreement with their wife that goes something like this? I'll give you Sunday morning. I will dress up nice and stand, maybe even sing songs, and we will be representative as a family. But when we get home at 1 o'clock and kickoff happens, you're going to give me those 3 hours back and leave me alone. And they have no interest or desire in leading their families. We know a lot of Christian dysfunction as ministers is identifiable by one simple question. Who's running the household? If there are two heads, it's a monster. If there are no heads, it's dead. If there is one head and it's the wrong head, it's not blessed by God. I'm not here to defend my position. I believe what I have shared is absolutely and undeniably biblical. And I believe any other version of this bends and twists the scriptures to do two things. Make people more comfortable, which is not the goal of Scripture. Or secondly, make it more palatable and attractive to the world, which is not the goal of Scripture. Any other thoughts, comments, or questions this morning? Yeah, Jenny.
You know, I think a lot of ladies who will say they believe, they don't believe in submission, they really do. Because of the way that they live. You know, like women that I work with, so I often ask my husband, you know, they'll check in. They like to be loved. Mm-hmm. They like to be protected, mm-hmm. you know. And I think sometimes they instinctively do those things, even though mentally they might give credence to a different way.
Sure. Yeah, I think that's a very fair point. I think the argument is there something intrinsic in us that wants to acquiesce to the rules that God has given us? I think there is. I just think that sin gets in the way. Mary and I, when we started dating, I was 19, I was 20, she was 21. We had a very serious conversation about 6 months into our relationship. that essentially said, if this is going the direction that we believe it is, marriage, let's establish a few things. And for me, a deal breaker, I would have broken up with Mary on that spot, was if marriage had any possibility of ending in divorce. I said, no, it doesn't, it can't. And I said that for two reasons. One, I firmly believe it's biblical. But secondly, I was a product of divorce. I was a child of divorce. And I had a very amicable childhood. My parents were very kind to each other. They lived a half hour apart. They did share custody by all accounts. Many of my friends from divorced homes had much rougher than me. It wasn't about that. It was about, I really think that marriage isn't about us. It's about the glory of the Christ that we serve. Now think about that for a minute. And then think about how most people, including Christians, approach marriage. It is 100% about them. It's about their special day and the pomp and circumstance of the ceremony and the idea of being Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. And even in the Christian church, we're so guilty of not remembering this is a worship service. I personally took a hard turn about 3 or 4 years into my marriage after the first marriage that I did ended in divorce to requalify who I would and would not marry. And when people ask me why I'm so aggressive about this, and in the year 2007, I had 11 couples approach me to ask me to marry them. I said yes to two of them. And the other ones, and I only told them I wouldn't marry them, I kindly told them they should not be getting married. And the reason why is because I don't just want to save them from heartache. I want to save the honor of God by being able to stand in front of a congregation and say to them, I have, to the best of my abilities, interviewed and vetted this man and this woman. And I believe it is not just biblical that they be married, but I believe this marriage will glorify and honor Christ. In essence, for as seriously as we take marriage, I don't think we take marriage seriously. Both before and after the event. One of the ways that this manifests itself, it's not the only way, but one of the ways that it manifests itself is that we don't truly look at what our role is in marriage. We don't truly examine what God is expecting of us corporately and individually. That's something I hope to not only address and educate, but give you enough information to feel comfortable in addressing and educating others about that, whether they're believers or not. Anything else this morning before we close, Rhonda?
When I was a teenager, our Sunday school teacher, he was telling us, you know, and explaining the be ye not unequally yoked part. And he said, if Eli puts two horses in front of his buggy and they're pulling in opposite directions, and he made this in reference to, you know, Catholics and Jews getting married, drinking, you know, well, you know, we love each other enough that, you know, we can overcome, you know, spiritual differences.
Right.
Baloney, he says. He says, if those two horses are not pulling in the same direction, when is Eli getting to Millersburg?
Yeah. No, it's very true. The other, you know, like when I referenced the idea that I said no to 9 of 11 couples back in 2007, I had people in that room that one of them wanted 12 kids, the other one didn't want kids, and they've never discussed that. One was Jewish, one was atheist, and they never discussed that. One was Catholic, the other one was Protestant, and they never discussed that. We both love God. Shut up. Which God? I'm trying to save your kids from years of heartache, is what I was telling them. I don't do that aggressively or with any joy or malice in my heart. I do that because what's at stake is much greater than me. It's much greater than them. And that's the attitude that we need to have. That's the disposition that we need to have about marriage, frankly. All right, let me end on a light note. Parents, I hope I don't offend you if you're young children or in the congregation, but this is really important. When I do premarital counseling, I ask a very important question. I say to the young husband and the young wife-to-be, you want to know the best sex is in the world. And they get very interested very quickly. Sometimes they lean in. Sometimes they hit record on the phones. And I say, very simple. The best intimacy is that which is blessed by God. And in my pre-Christian life, having come from a walk where I experienced all sorts of worldly joys in that fashion, I 1,000% agree that if it is not blessed by God, it will never bring you real, lasting joy, because it does not honor God. All that we are as Christians is boiled down to this idea. If this thing honors God, it brings us joy. If this thing does not honor God, the joy that it brings is fleeting and worthless and damaging. Okay? All right, anything else this morning? All right, Jamie, what are we closing with?
320.
In 320. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Great way to end. Will happen Thursday here at the church. Is there anything else that needs to be said before we would go separate ways this morning? Anything? Mark, would you close us in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you, sir.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for the grace that brought us here this morning. We could hear your word and to sing to one another, Lord, to fellowship and communion of saints. Lord, you are great and merciful, and you bless our lives so much. And so we thank you and give praise to you and ask for more grace as we take on this coming